This church has meant to my family and to so many families in this room and to so many lives. God, I'm grateful to be with these people today and honored, humbled, privileged, all as always, to open up your word and try to assess what it says to our lives today here in New York City, 2017, with all the challenges and disappointments of life, trying to discern, God, where you are in the midst of all of it. And so, God, today, I pray that you lead us, teach us, mold us, transform us, shape us, change us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And God, as we worship through songs and through listening to the scriptures today, God, tilt our hearts toward you and not to our struggles, our challenges, or even ourselves. But God, put our hearts on you and your Son who is lifted up for us. And we're told that all who would look on him would find life. And God, I pray that we look to you this morning and find hope, find rest, find meaning, find purpose, find boldness, find courage, and find freedom. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We are, my name is Will, if we haven't met, and I have the privilege of leading this church as one of the pastors, the lead pastor here. And today, we are beginning a sermon study on the letter of 1 Peter. This is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians scattered all over the Roman world at the time. And we're going to study this passage verse by verse by verse by verse all the way through the fall. And we'll finish right around Advent season as we get into celebrating Christmas and the incarnation of Jesus into the world. But we're calling this series, this study, Faith on the Margins. Because in many ways, while Christianity is still statistically the largest religion in the United States, at least in terms of how people identify themselves, it does feel at times like Christianity is often being pushed further and further to the margins of society or the margins of our culture. I mean, we're not persecuted with violence like so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are, but at least to me, there's a growing sense sometimes in which it feels like people of faith are not only losing influence in the culture around us, but sometimes it feels like we're often being pushed aside. And we are living in what sociologists call a post-Christian society. And what that means is that while there are still many, many, many remnant threads of Christianity in our cultural fabric, things like love your neighbor as yourself, that's something that our culture values, or even the Ten Commandments, these are hung up in courthouses. And I mean, these are like pieces of Christianity that are still in the cultural fabric. But on the other hand, it still feels like the beliefs of Christianity, the core beliefs of Christianity, are increasingly being dismissed or at times just simply not considered. So often the ethics of Christianity are seen as backwards and primitive and just not allowed to be brought into public discourse. Or often the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is seen as something that is unspeakable to our culture. And we're often, it often feels like the beliefs, the core tenets of Christianity are often being dismissed. And before moving to New York, I pastored in Alabama, a little bit different than New York. I don't know if you guys have ever been. But specifically, I was in Calhoun County, Alabama. Calhoun County and its neighboring county, Etowah County in Alabama, are, according to most recent census data, which was 2010, those are the two most churched counties in America. And so what that meant is because I was clergy, because I was a pastor in that area, it meant that being a Christian leader carried with it a certain amount of social capital. There was a significance to my role, significance to my office, and there was cultural cachet that I held. And so what I mean is it was a regular occurrence for me to be eating out at a restaurant and find out that my dinner was paid for. because somebody in the restaurant would see the pastor out and they would pay for my dinner. I never paid for coffee at the coffee shop because it was owned by Christians and they knew who I was. And I was often asked to pray at community events and people would seek my opinion on matters relating to public life and all these sort of things. And I didn't feel qualified to speak to those things, but people asked nonetheless. And the reason is because Christianity and by extension the church and then by extension the clergy were at the center of public life in a community like that. But then, almost 2.5 years ago, I moved to Brooklyn, okay? A little bit different experience as a clergy member. Now when I meet new friends at a coffee shop or in my building or in the park, I often get nervous when people ask me the question, hey, what do you do for a living? I get a little nervous, right? Because when I tell them that I'm a Christian pastor, it's usually met with apathy. Oh, huh. Cool, you know, or sometimes, very rarely, but oftentimes people will look on me with suspicion. What are you doing? Like, why are you here? Like, what exactly do you need to do? And no one is really rude. I mean, I don't get a sense of persecution. There's no martyr complex. I love New York. I love New Yorkers. But in New York, compared to Alabama, Christianity is seen as something that in many ways is just irrelevant to public life. I mean, faith is irrelevant. It's something that's on the margins. It's private. It shouldn't be brought into public discourse. And I've talked to many of you, and I imagine many of you understand this, that you just don't know how to bring up your faith around your coworkers because you just don't know how it's going to be received. We're living in a post-Christian America. We're living in a transition where Christianity is moving from the center of cultural life to the margins. And the letter of 1 Peter tells us that that's okay. It's nothing to sweat about. Peter is going to show us that it's nothing to be afraid of. In fact, he's going to show us that it provides an opportunity for followers of Jesus to live in such a way that speaks to the kingdom of heaven to a watching world. We get to speak of a greater kingdom to the kingdom in which we live. And Peter's going to show us how to live out our faith on the margins of society. And the reason I'm excited about this book is because it's going to be immensely practical. So it's going to talk about things, issues like marriage and ethics and how to endure suffering. But it's also going to be a deeply, deeply, deeply theological book. So it delves into doctrines that are often controversial or deep, things like election and the Trinity and baptism. And then in chapter 3, there's this weird kind of question of where did Jesus go in the time that he was before when he died and before he was resurrected? Did he go like preach back in time to preach to Noah? Like what happened? That question comes up. It's some weird, cool theology stuff. But at the core of this letter, the Apostle Peter is encouraging us and showing us how the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is the center of our hope for both the present and the future. And he's going to tell us who the gospel says we are and how it compels us to live faithfully in our world, even if we're on the margins. And so, let's begin. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's him greeting everybody, saying, "This, it's me, Peter." And now we find out who he's writing to. He says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Just these verses this morning. Peter says, "I'm writing the letter to the elect exiles of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." What he's doing, he's writing to what's called the dispersion. These were Christians that were spread out all over the Roman Empire, and he's writing to all of them. This isn't a letter to a specific church. It's a letter that would have been passed around from church to church to church. They all would have read it. And then he says, "You are exiles." And if you read 10 translations, you'll find 10 different words used right here. You'll find words like exile, strangers, aliens, foreigners, sojourners, temporary residents. To those who are weird, he says. To those who are different. Those who are strangers and aliens. And the point is this. Christians, he was saying, you're exiles. You are residents in one kingdom, but you're citizens of another. So the Christians at the time, they lived and they worked and they played and they paid taxes in Rome, in the Roman Empire. But their allegiance was not to the empire. Their allegiance was to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was their Lord, not Caesar. People say, well, you know, Christians shouldn't get political. Well, the very fact that Christians said Jesus is Lord, that is the most politically subversive statement Christians could have made at the time, because the opposite of Jesus is Lord is Caesar is Lord. And they're saying Caesar is not my Lord, Jesus is my Lord. And that made them weird. That made them countercultural. It made them outcasts. It put them on the margins, but it also made their lives dangerous. I mean, these Christians are living at a time when persecution is beginning to heat up. At this point, around AD 63-ish, Stephen has already been stoned. Most of the apostles have been imprisoned or beaten by this time, or at the very least threatened. Many Christians had been mocked, beaten, imprisoned, tortured, and killed by this time. In fact, many scholars think that Peter is writing this letter from prison in Rome. And the emperor at the time was this dude Nero, okay? And Nero was unhinged. Nero is one of the most unhinged Caesars in all of Roman history. And that's saying quite a lot. I mean, because some of these emperors were bad guys. And Nero's one of the worst of the worst. And in fact, it was Nero, church tradition tells us, that ordered the execution of Peter. Peter, as he writes this letter, will be dead within about 3 years. Nero is going to order Peter's crucifixion, and he's going to crucify Peter upside down. So Peter is 3 or 4 years away from his own death. And he's writing to Christians who are facing times of increasing persecution. And so not only are they culturally different, but not only are they being pushed to the margins politically and socially and culturally, they're facing danger, they're suffering, there's pain, there's fear, they're afraid for their lives. And Peter writes this letter to encourage them not only to endure, but to live faithfully as strangers and exiles. And we're just covering two verses today, and they seem like they would be easy to pass over. It's just Peter saying who he is and who he's writing to. But these two verses provide the scaffolding on which the rest of the letter is going to be built. Peter begins this letter by reminding them who they are in Christ. And what he's essentially saying is, you have to know who you are before you can know how to live. And you have to know who you are if you want to endure suffering in an empire like the one in which you're living. And he says, you are elect exiles. Don't forget that. Diogenetus. We're going kind of, I'm getting deep today, okay? But so put on your hats. But there's a letter in the early second century called the Epistle to Diogenetus. And it was a letter written kind of as an apologetic for Christianity. And here's what it says in there. It says, Christians are indistinguishable from others, either by nationality, language, or customs. Meaning they look the same as everybody else. They're not like weirdos or anything. But yet, there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the challenges of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and they have children. This is extra. It's not on the screen. Like others, they marry and they have children, and they do not expose them. Listen, this is fascinating. They share their meals, but not their wives. Isn't that amazing? Diogenetus shows us that Christians lived in one culture, but they were citizens of another. And this is true for us. If we are to know what it looks like to be faithful to Christ today, 21st century New York City, we have to be reminded of who we are and where we're from. We are in Christ. And Peter gives us three identity statements in this passage, which gives us, I believe, one of the clearest descriptions of the work of the Trinity in the Bible. He says, you are chosen by your heavenly Father, you're sanctified by the Spirit of God for obedience to the Son. And so this passage shows us how the Father, the Spirit, and the Son work together to give us an identity that cannot be shaken by persecution or marginalization. And the first thing Peter encourages them with is this. He says, you are chosen by your heavenly Father. He says, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I said earlier, throughout this sermon series, we're going to come up on a number of controversial and hotly debated theological issues. And here we go. Here's the first one. Okay? Election. The issue of election, or referred to in other places in the scriptures as predestination. And it's often synonymous in theological circles with Calvinism. And the idea is that God, in the eternity past, has chosen who he would save and who he would bring to salvation. And many people, and for what it's worth, in our church, we have both Calvinists and non-Calvinists in here. And I believe that's a good thing. This is not a dividing line in our congregation. We believe this is a secondary issue. But this issue makes a lot of people cautious or nervous for two reasons. One, because often Calvinism has been used as a rod to abuse people, to make people question their salvation, or there have often been feelings of superiority by those who say, well, I'm chosen, I'm, you know, the elect. But also the other issue that comes up is, well, what about these passages in Scripture that says that God desires all to be saved and that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? So there's a tension. It says election in the Bible, but then we also know that God desires all to be saved. Years ago, I was eavesdropping on a group of Christians having a Bible study at a coffee shop. And so that's what I do. So if you're having a Bible study at a coffee shop, I'm going to be like theological police on you, behind you. I won't say anything, but I'll just be thinking about it. But I heard this group of guys, they were talking about theology, and they were talking about election and predestination. And one of the guys spoke up. He said, well, I just don't believe in all that predestination stuff. And I'm going, oh, man, well, I understand that makes you feel uncomfortable, but those words are in the Bible. Like, those aren't theological words that were made up. Those words are in the Bible. And often, just because something makes us uncomfortable doesn't mean we throw it out. We talked about this with Jonah. What we do is we wrestle with it. And the fact is, election is all over the pages of Scripture, but sometimes we just have trouble dealing with how it squares to the teaching of repentance and belief and God's desire that all would be saved. And so what many people want to do, many theologians and people that, you know, want to talk about this issue, what they want to do is they want to stack up, they want to read the Bible and then stack up all the verses that talk about predestination and all the verses that talk about election. And they stack them up right here. And then people take all the verses that talk about God's desire for all to be saved and all that would call upon the name of the Lord be saved. And they make two stacks and then they compare who has the biggest stack. And then they go, well, that's the right way. Well, that is, I mean, that's a great way to collect baseball cards, but that's a horrible way to do theology. That's a horrible way to do theology. So we have to wrestle with what two things that are true. Does God choose elect and predestined people to be saved? The Scripture says yes. Did God, before the foundations of the world, know who would be saved? Yes. Are all people responsible for confessing, repenting, and believing in Christ for salvation? Yes. Do we share the gospel with everyone and call for everyone to respond? Yes. Does God desire for all to be saved? Yes. Does anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord receive salvation? Yes. Election, human responsibility, they're both true. And we don't have to feel compelled to pit them against one another. John 15, 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, it says that the Lord chose us for his own possession. Romans 10, 9, however, says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3, 16 says that for God so loved the elect. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whosoever believes in him, not the elect, but whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Peter says in this verse that we're elect exiles, but later in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Election, human responsibility, both are true. We have to hold them in tension. J.I. Packer, who is a 90-year-old Anglican theologian who is, if you've never read his book, Knowing God, one of the classics. He calls this idea, this tension between election and human responsibility, he calls it antinomy. And he says that is when you have two truths that seem to be contradictory, yet both are true. And he says this isn't only in theology. He says you see this in science when it comes to light. So some of you that are science, I want to say nerds, but people, so respect to you. You'll know that light is made up of both waves and particles. Scientifically, according to science, that should not be true. So how does a scientist deal with this, that light is both waves and particles? She conducts, a scientist would conduct her research and experiments as if both were true. And Trinity fits this idea of antinomy well. We're talking about the Trinity today. Our minds cannot comprehend that God is one and three and one, yet as Christians we hold that to be true. Same with election and human responsibility. We hold them in tension, believing that both are true. So all that put aside, because I knew the question would come up. Peter here is not trying to lure us into a theological debate. So that's not the point of this point. Here's what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to comfort us. He's trying to show us that the doctrine of election is comforting in this context. Peter says, you may face suffering, you may face difficulty, you may face ostracism or imprisonment and even death, but you were chosen by God to be his child. This is a group of Christians who are living in a world that has rejected them. And he says, look, guys, the world may reject you, but God has chosen you. Let that empower you. D.L. Moody said that election is meant to encourage the saved, not discourage the lost, okay? And the idea of election is that it ought to cause joy to spring from our heart, that God chose us even if the world rejects us. And when Peter uses this language of election, the people would have immediately thought back to the nation of Israel, the people that were chosen by God for his own possession. And they were able to endure exile and slavery because they knew they were God's chosen children. My son, many of you know my oldest son, his name is Israel. Israel Baruch William McGee, that's his full name. We adopted him when he was 7 months old. And his given name is Baruch, but we named him Israel. Baruch means blessed in Amharic, which is Ethiopian, and we named him Israel. And the reason we named him Israel is because of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, their name was Israel. And the story of the Old Testament is that Israel, they were chosen by God, but yet they continued to rebel and question their identity, and they had trouble believing what God said about them was true, but God never gave up on them. And so we named our son Israel because he's adopted, and he's a different race than my wife and I. So he looks different than us. And so we anticipated that throughout his life, there may be times where he's teased, or there may be times where he questions his identity. And we wanted our son to know that there may be times where he questions those things, he questions his purpose, or there may even be times when he rebels against us. But we always want to be able, when he's able to say, God, Dad, Mom, Dad, like, am I one of yours? Do you love me? Why are people teasing me? And we can point him to his name and say, son, we named you Israel because we chose you. And nothing can separate you from a parent's love. My barber has 5 or 6 kids, and his oldest is adopted. And so we've developed a friendship. And he said one time, he was telling me that his oldest girl, his oldest child who was adopted, she was having trouble with being an only child. And she was, you know, she was wrestling with issues that she wasn't biologically the same as her family. And he asked me one time, almost with tears in his eyes, he said, well, what do I say to my daughter? And I think I thought I was being funny, but maybe the Spirit was just giving me wisdom. I said, why don't you just tell her, hey, I actually chose you. The other 5 just showed up, you know. He's like, we picked you. Like, the other one's just random, you know. And he was like, that's amazing. And he goes home and he tells his daughter that. And the next time I got a haircut, I said, hey, I said, what, did you talk to your daughter? He said, yeah. He said, that was amazing for her to hear. He said, to know that she was picked by us. It wasn't random that she was in our family, but she was chosen by us. He said that gave her comfort. And so when Peter talks about election, he's not trying to get us into a big theological debate. He's not get us into an election where we argue about one dead white guy named John, and one dead white guy named John said this, and he said this. We're not supposed to talk about that. Peter says, you are elect. That ought to comfort you. You may be facing persecution. You may be tempted to give up. You may be pushed aside and dismissed by the world, but God's chosen you. You're his daughter. You're his son. Take comfort in that. The world has rejected you, but God has chosen you. You're chosen by the Father. Then Peter says you're sanctified by the Spirit. He says, you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here's another theological word, sanctification. What is that? Sanctification is the process in which the Holy Spirit is making you more like Christ. And listen, many of you know, if you've been following Jesus for a long time or for a while, you know that you're likely to be more mature in your faith now than you were at the time that you gave your life to Christ. But for most of you, that's true. And many of you, it took a long time, and you still, some of the struggles and the temptations that you felt a decade ago may not have as strong a hold on your life today as they did in the past. And that change may have come slow, but it has come nonetheless. When you look, say you've been following Jesus for 10 years, and you look back at yourself 10 years ago and you say, man, by God's grace, I'm a little different now. God's changed me. That is sanctification. That's the Spirit's work in your life. You're being formed into the image of Jesus. But others of you, you may be new to the faith. And you may be discouraged right now because you're like, I thought Christianity was going to take away my struggles. I thought Christianity was going to change my heart more quickly. Be confident and be patient. You are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And change may come slow, but God has promised that He will conform you into the image of His Son. You are chosen by God, and you are sanctified by the Spirit. And this is good news to Peter's readers and to us, because this letter is going to bring up issues of ethics and holiness. Peter's going to say, be holy as God is holy. Now, that's a tall task. And many of us feel inadequate for that, and we are. How can I be holy as God is holy? But Peter is saying you're being sanctified by the Spirit. God will make a way, and God is conforming you into the image of His Son. And there may become a time where you're going, the Scriptures call you to be bold. They call you to be courageous or sober-minded or to love your spouse in a radical way. And you may have to stand up to an empire that is ostracizing you and speak courageous words. But Peter says the Spirit of God will empower you and sanctify you to be able to live out the life that God is calling you to live. In Luke chapter 12, the disciples were nervous about the persecution that was coming their way. And Jesus himself said to them, do not be anxious on how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit in that very hour will give you what you ought to say. And that promise is an encouragement to the disciples. It was an encouragement to the elect exiles, and it ought to be an encouragement to us. We're being sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit's work in our lives will empower us to live out the call of God on our lives. And then finally, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, all for obedience to the Son. Peter says, you have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. You have been sanctified by the Spirit. All of this for obedience to Jesus Christ. You are chosen, you are sanctified for one purpose, and that is to become like Jesus. You're chosen by God, you're sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. And you need to remember that order, okay? The order of that. Chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, obedience to Jesus. Because many times we mix up that order, and when we do that, we lose the gospel. Many people think, I've got to obey Jesus to be loved by the Father. I've got to obey Jesus for the Spirit to come into my life. I've got to check these boxes and do these things for God to love me. The order is not, I do this and therefore God will love me. The order is God loves you. God is sanctifying you so that you can be obedient to Christ. If Jesus, there's the difference. The gospel is not, be obedient to Jesus and He will accept you. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus is, Jesus has accepted you, be obedient to Him. It seems just like a simple turn of phrase, but there's an infinite distance between those two phrases. My little brother, who was here for the summer doing his internship here in the city, but he's pursuing his dream right now, and he wants to be an advertising guy in New York. He wants to be the next Don Draper, minus the alcoholism and sexual promiscuity. Don Draper's probably a bad role model. But he's working on his MBA in advertisement and branding, and he's at one of the top schools in his field, highly competitive, high-stress program. And I was talking on the phone with him. He's in his second year now, but I remember last year while he was during his first year, he was telling me about his hardest class. He says, the hardest professor I've ever had in my lifetime. And he said, When you would give a presentation or turn in an assignment or a project, in this class, the professor didn't give traditional grades. You could get one of three outcomes. The first outcome was you got nothing. Literally, he would hand back your paper with nothing on it. That's a bad sign. Okay? The second thing that could happen is you would get a stamp, a rubber stamp that says, "This doesn't stink," in a little bit more bold language. A little more slightly graphic, but it says, you could get a stamp that says, "This doesn't stink." And that's like, hey, pretty good. Like, I'm doing all right. And then the best possible outcome you could get in this class was there was an official stamp, you know, like the notary kind that you could get on your paper that said, "Official seal of non-disapproval." Think about that. And Evan told me that only a handful of his peers received any stamp at all. That's how hard this professor was. And he said, I mean, think about the toll that a class like that would take on your emotions and your stress level. You work and you work and you work and you pull overnighter after overnighter and you stress, hoping that the professor won't disapprove of you or will simply say, "Hey, this isn't so bad," or "I don't hate it." And that, I mean, honestly, like, that's a wonderful grading scale for a first-year MBA program that's trying to weed out the slackers. But that's a terrible way to live our lives relating to God. But yet so many people live their lives to God this way. You work, you obey, you do certain things, you don't do certain things, you attend church, you volunteer at church, you give money, you work on mission projects, you go, you read your Bible, you pray, and then you turn it all in. And you say, "Here's what I've done, God." And you hope that God will, you hope that God is impressed enough with it to say, "Hey, that's not so bad. I don't disapprove." And we're exhausted, aren't we? Spiritually, religiously exhausted, because we never know if we've done enough to please God or for Him to approve of us. And Peter says that's not at all what is happening in the good news of the gospel. You've already been given a seal of approval because you are in Christ. Christ has earned your approval for you so that you don't have to strive for it. You've been given a seal of acceptance. You've been given a seal of adoption. When we adopted our son, he had never done anything for us. We didn't know his personality. We didn't know his future. We didn't know anything about him other than that we wanted him to be our son and that we loved him. Same with your relationship to God. He chose you in Christ, not according to what you've done, but according to what Christ has done. You don't have to work to impress him. You simply obey him out of the gratitude of knowing that you are his child. You become, in essence, what God has already declared you to be. And we live in a city that demands that we prove ourselves every day, don't we? And in a city like ours, isn't it good news to know that we've already been accepted? So how do we live out our faith in a world that demands that we perform? We remember that we are citizens of a greater world, a world where we have been accepted, not because of what we accomplish or what we achieve, but because of what God Himself has done for us on the cross. Obedience to His Son comes after knowing that you've been chosen by God. You've got to get that order right, or else you will get caught up in a religious hamster cycle, hamster wheel, cycle like a hamster, running and running and running, never knowing if you've done enough. But then Peter closes out this introduction by saying, all of this is possible. You've been chosen by God. You've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to His Son. All of it is possible by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And Peter uses language that points the readers back to the covenant promises of God. In Exodus 24, Moses comes down from Sinai and he's going to confirm to the people of Israel that God is committed to them. And that He is their God and that He's bringing salvation and that He's bringing them out of slavery and into the promised land. And so as a result, they're sacrificing animals for the atonement of their sins, believing that an innocent lamb slaughtered would be enough to cover their sins. And Moses takes the blood and he puts it in a bucket, in a basin. He takes the blood of all the animals that have been slaughtered, puts it in a basin, and it says he sprinkled the blood on the people as a sign of God's promises. That's gross. I'm never going to do that to you. But he throws the blood on them as a sign of the promises of God. You've been covered by atoning blood. And that was the symbol he used to show them that they were the children of God. And then Moses says he went up on the mountain with all the other elders in the community. And it says they stood in God's presence and they ate and they drank. And when Jesus later sat with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, you know what he said? He pointed to the wine. And he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And the disciples were unaware what that meant. They probably were thinking about Exodus 24. But the very next day, Jesus would be nailed to a cross. And his blood would flow from the lash marks on his back and from the thorns on his head and the spear in his side and the nails in his feet. And by the time it was all said and done, that tree that he was nailed to would be soaked in his blood. He would be covered in his own blood. And the blood that Jesus spilled by God's grace, the scripture says, it was there to cover our sins and wash us clean. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and we have been given new life. And when Jesus told his disciples what the wine represented, it says they ate and they drank. And all throughout the scriptures, what you see is when the cross of Jesus is brought to the forefront of followers of Jesus, there's always celebration. They eat and they drink in remembrance of what Jesus has done for them. And so when we come to the communion table this morning, it's a celebration. We've been chosen by God the Father. We're being sanctified by the Spirit, all for obedience to Christ. And it's all possible because Jesus was nailed to a cross for us so that we would not have to die for our own sins and our own rebellion against a holy God. We've been chosen by God the Father by the sprinkling of his blood. Let me pray for us.